We've all heard advertisers and politicians offer more than they can deliver. It's been said the only person who makes more bombastic promises than a politician is a young man proposing marriage to his sweetheart. Probably so. Some promises are too good to be true. Yet God made a promise, and he repeated it throughout the Old Testament. God promised that he would return the scattered Jews from the four corners of the world. He would regather them to the land that he had given to Abraham, and that he would reestablish his kingdom on this earth. And yet for centuries, respected Christian scholarship scoffed at such an idea. Roman Catholic theologians assumed that God was through with the nation Israel. They spiritualized God's promises to the Jews and applied them to the church. Only a few faithful voices dared to take the Bible literally. The Puritans and some of the Reformers were early advocates of a Jewish restoration. They wrote of what they called the calling of the Jews. But most scholars rejected God's promise. In fact, the 1911 Encyclopedia Britannica said of the Hebrew language, "The possibility that we can ever again recover the correct pronunciation of ancient Hebrew is as remote as the possibility that a Jewish empire will ever again be established in the Middle East." And yet today, go to Israel and you'll witness regathered Jews speaking a revived Hebrew in their ancient homeland. As it turned out, God's promises to the Jews were not too good to be true. For after 19 centuries of waiting, today that promise is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Modern Jews are making aliyah, or immigrating to Israel. God and Zionism are bringing Jews from around the world back to their ancestral home. On the mountains of Israel, God is working a modern-day miracle. And for the next 2 weeks, I want us to look at the exciting prophecies of Ezekiel chapter 36 through 39. Well, chapter 36 begins, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." God, through Ezekiel, speaks to Israel's mountains, and in one sentence summarizes 1,900 years of their history. "Because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations." He speaks of what is today known as the Jewish diaspora, or the dispersion, how the Jews became the possessions of the rest of all the nations. The Jewish diaspora began with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans came and laid siege to the city. And like Babylon, 6 centuries earlier, Rome sacked the city of Jerusalem. They burned the temple. They stole its treasures, and in the process, the Romans killed 1 million Jews. The final few died at Masada near the Dead Sea. The rest of the Jews were scattered throughout the empire. And for the next 1,900 years, the Jews lived as strangers in strange lands. The wandering Jew was proverbial for the Jewish people who moved from country to country seeking a place where they would be welcome, where they could live out their religion in peace. But everywhere the Jews went, they encountered prejudice and hatred and persecution. Tragically, whether living under the Muslim crescent or the Christian cross, their experience was a similar plight. In 135 AD, Roman Emperor Hadrian made it a capital offense to practice Judaism. Later emperors made it illegal for Jews to intermarry Christians. banned Jews from holding high office in the empire, massacred Jews who tried to re-enter Jerusalem to resettle their city. And yet, as the church's persecutor, Rome, passed away from the pages of history, Jewish society lived on. The same was true, though, of Muslim rulers. Over and over, the Jews were given the ultimatum, convert to Islam or die. And tragically, life for the Jews was no better under the church. In 1096 AD, Pope Urban II ordered the First Crusade to rid the Holy Land of Muslims. But as the Crusaders traveled to Israel, they practiced fighting on Jews. They killed the Jews and burned their synagogues and assumed they were doing God a favor by ridding the world of the Christ killers. In 1215, at the Fourth Lateran Council of the Church, the Pope ordered the Jews to wear a badge distinguishing them from Christians, a scornful practice started not by German Nazis, but by the Roman Catholic Church. In 1290, Jews were ordered out of England. In 1306, banished from France. In the late 1400s, the Spanish Inquisition slaughtered thousands of Jews. And in 1600, Jews were falsely blamed for spreading the Black Plague throughout Europe. And all over, panicked people spilled Jewish blood in retaliation. Sadly, the world's rejection of the Jews crescendoed in the early 20th century with the rise of Nazism and the horrors of the European Holocaust. Even today, we see a spike in anti-Semitism. It's raised its ugly head again. In the Fiddler on the Roof, the old Jew Teve, he prays this prayer. I know, we are the chosen people, but God, once in a while, can't you choose somebody else? For when God chose Israel for special privileges, special obligations were part of the deal. He promised the Jewish people enormous blessing if they kept his law, but enormous curses if they rebelled. And sadly, rebelled they did. Their revolt came to a head by rejecting God's Son and their Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Jewish leaders stood at Pilate's judgment seat and they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And it has been for 1900 years now. Once a Jewish rabbi appeared before the Spanish monarchs, Ferdinand and Isabella. He said, "You cannot curse us, for there is a blessing on us, and you cannot bless us, for there is a curse on us." In other words, it wasn't Spain that had power over the Jews. God was controlling their destiny. And for 1900 years, God disciplined his people. God stood silently by as the Jews endured the pogroms and the horrors of ghetto life and even the Holocaust. As Ezekiel said of the Jews in verse 3, "You became the possession of the rest of the nations and slandered by the people." And yet all the while, God's promise of restoration kept echoing in the background. Well, verse 4 continues. "Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. As God dispersed his people Israel, he brought desolation to their land. During the 400 years of Arab rule, then the 800 years of Turkish rule, the land of Israel was never resettled. In 1881, only 300,000 people lived in Israel, compared to the over 2 million that lived there during Roman times. And most of those people were nomads. Under the Arabs and the Turks, the land was mistreated. Vast forests that in biblical times were covered with trees became denuded. At one point, Turkish rulers taxed a landowner's trees, making it economically advantageous for him to cut them all down. Over time, the land's fertile terraces eroded, and its rich farmland turned into either swamps or desert. The ecological cycle was so disrupted that the plentiful rains that once watered the land dried up. Mark Twain visited Palestine in 1867, and he wrote back to what he found. He said, "A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. And yet since then, God has caused the desert to bloom. Isaiah 27 verse 6 predicts, Israel shall blossom in bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Today, Israel is one of Europe's leading suppliers of fruit. Citrus is now Israel's top agricultural export. He continues in verse 5. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Here, in burning jealousy, God rebukes the nations that took the land that he had promised the Jews. Today, Arab nations accuse Israel of stealing land from the Palestinians. But the truth is, before the Jews return, biblical Israel was largely unwanted by anyone. It was untilled, uncultivated, worthless land. It was only after the Jews returned and transformed the desert into a garden that the Arabs claimed it as their own. Today, Israel's 7 million Jews occupy less than 8,000 square miles. That's the same size of the state of New Jersey, maybe half the size of tiny Switzerland, while their 150 million Arab neighbors live on 5 million square miles of land. Yet the Arabs can't find room for their brothers, the Palestinians. They want Israel to give up their God-given land. And this is what inflames God's burning jealousy. Well, verse 6, therefore prophesy, he says, concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. Realize, though over the years the Jews were forcibly removed from their land, they never relinquished their claim to that land, nor abandoned their hope of returning. In fact, the heart cry of the diaspora Jew is found in Psalm 137. It says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Jews have always held out the biblical hope of returning to their ancient home. One Hebrew rabbi living in Spain in 1100 AD, he wrote a poem entitled Ode to Zion. It reads, O city of the world, that is Jerusalem, with sacred splendor blessed, my spirit yearns to thee from out of the far-off west. Had I eagle's wings, straight would I fly to thee, moisten thy hot dust with cheeks streaming free. In the east is my heart, but I dwell at the end of the west. And God responds to this Jewish yearning of return in verse 9. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. From a human standpoint, the dream of Jewish return and regathering came about largely through the influence of a man named Theodor Herzl. the father of modern Zionism. Herzl was a journalist covering a story in France where he witnessed a mob turn violent. They began to shout, "Death to the Jews! Death to the Jews!" Suddenly, Herzl realized the only hope for Jewish survival was an independent Jewish state. Certainly, the Holocaust furthered that belief. Yet, Herzl founded the Zionist organization, and he began encouraging Jews to return to their home. In 1881, there were 25,000 Jews living in Palestine. By 1922, there were 83,000. By 1935, 300,000. By 1965, the Jewish population in Palestine was 2.2 million. By 1991, my first trip to Israel, there were 3.5 million Jews. And today, 7 million Jews live in the land of Israel. And after this latest wave of anti-Semitism, that number will surely grow. What Herzl saw as a secular imperative, Ezekiel saw as God at work. 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel foresaw God blessing the land. And why did he say? He tells us, they are about to come. In 1950, 2 years after Israel became a nation, its Knesset enacted legislation called the Law of Return, so that the moment an exiled Jew sets foot on Israeli territory, they automatically become an official citizen. Now today, at Ben Gurion Airport, you can watch Jews step off the plane, weeping for joy, kissing the ground. Another wanderer is finally home. According to Ezekiel 36, you're witnessing the fulfillment of a 2,500-year-old prophecy. Over the last century, Israel has seen a massive ingathering of Jews. The desert has bloomed. Fields are now tilled and sown. Forests replanted. Ruined cities rebuilt. People and livestock have multiplied. The land is in better shape than ever, just as God promised. Today, Israel has a faster-growing economy than the nations of Europe. Its fields are the breadbasket of the Middle East. Israel is a technology center. It harvests minerals from the Dead Sea. It has rich reserves of natural gas. It's a world leader in diamond exports. It seems whatever the Israelis touch turns to gold. God is blessing His people. And here's why, verse 12. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you. He's speaking to the land. My people Israel, they shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. And then verse 15. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. Israel will no longer suffer ridicule, but stand tall among the nations. And then he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for the idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Understand, God's restoration of Israel and its land is not deserved. It's not a blessing that they have earned. Have the Jews sinned? Yes, of course they have. Do Israel's decisions and tactics always please God? No, they don't. His favor on the Jews is all about His grace. God's blessing had nothing to do with Israel's goodness. Despite her sin, God has graced Israel for his holy name's sake to bring glory to himself. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. In so many ways, Israel's idolatry and their insolence over the years has given God's reputation a black eye. But in regathering the Jews, he is glorifying his great name. Remember, at the time of Ezekiel, the Jews were living in exile. They were captives in Babylon. And yet in their darkest hour, God shined his brightest light. He made a new covenant with Israel that included three huge blessings: a regathering to the land, followed by a spiritual regeneration, and then a reestablishment of his earthly kingdom. And in the next verses, Ezekiel lays out this new covenant. He says, first, the regathering of the Jews to the land, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Second, a spiritual regeneration or new life, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Remember, the old covenant consisted of a set of rules. The pressure was on us to obey, to live up to God's high laws. But ultimately, God was proving that we can't do it on our own. For the very best human efforts are never enough to measure up to God's standards. And this is why the old covenant failed. The Jews were unable to fully keep it. But the new covenant, that covenant in which you and I have become part of, works differently. Rather than be based on man's performance under the new covenant, God does the work. Oh, the old covenant was backbreaking. The new covenant is knee-bending because it's all about faith. We trust God's Spirit to do the work in us. Realize, at the heart of man's problem is a problem in his heart. Hope you know this. Our basic instinct is sin. We're sinners by nature. Rebellion lies within us. It's not sinning that makes you a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. So often we focus on the symptoms, but the real problem lies deeper. Every Sunday, an old man would stand up in church and he would pray, "Lord, clean out the cobwebs. Oh, Lord, clean out the cobwebs." Finally, one Sunday, a young man stood up after him and prayed, "Lord, forget about the cobwebs, just kill the spider." And this is what the new covenant does. It kills the spider. It goes below the symptoms, and it deals with the source of our sin, our rebellious heart. Under the new covenant, God's Spirit cleanses us. In the manner of the Jewish priest, Jesus, our high priest, spiritually sprinkles us with clean water. Ezekiel says God puts his Spirit within us. God takes out our heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. I hope you know, before you came to Jesus, your heart was hard and callous and stubborn. Just ask your wife. But when you believe in Jesus, when you receive his Spirit, God gives you a soft and sensitive and repentant heart. Under the new covenant, God takes out our defiance and he replaces it with compliance. Here's how you know that you're a Christian. Is your instinct now to love God and to love others? It should be. But the new covenant not only included the regathering and the regeneration, but it included one more promise, a reestablishing of God's kingdom. As Ezekiel says here in verse 28, "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. As in days of old, God will rule over Israel in their ancient home." In the first century, after the Jews returned from Babylon, they saw their regathering as a fulfillment of the new covenant. And it could have been. Which made it a prelude to God bringing about his kingdom. In John 3, this was the train of thought that prompted Nicodemus to approach Jesus. You remember, Nicodemus was a teacher of the scripture. Nicodemus knew the new covenant. He understood that God's kingdom was on the horizon. And this is why Jesus said to him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus had witnessed the regathering of the Jews to the land. He was expecting the kingdom to come. But what he had missed was the second clause of the new covenant, a spiritual regeneration. Perhaps Nicodemus mistook the Pharisees' zeal for this experience. But Jesus is clear, you must be born again. You need spiritual life, the life of God planted in you. Jesus says the new covenant is more than conforming to a law. It's the transformation of the heart. We're changed from the inside, made alive spiritually. God wanted to give Israel his kingdom. The Jews had been regathered. Jesus would die to regenerate them. In fact, in the upper room, you remember he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." He wanted to give them the new covenant. The problem was their pride. The Jews wouldn't admit their need. And they should have known about their heart of stone. Jesus asked Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" And then he said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus takes this rabbi right back to Ezekiel 36, the same wording, and the new covenant. In fact, fast forward a few months after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, in Acts 3, Peter preaches the gospel to the Jewish leaders, and he tells them, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." Again, they had been regathered. If they had repented that day, they would have been regenerated, which would have opened the door for Jesus to return and reestablish God's kingdom. Sadly, though, the Jews missed their opportunity. They rejected Peter's message and they refused to bow to Jesus, and thus the kingdom didn't come. Not that day. Instead, God offered the gospel to the Gentiles, and for the last 1900 years, God has overseen a great harvest of souls and the building up of his church. And yet, the provisions of this new covenant remain for Israel. And in the last days, according to Ezekiel, God will turn back to the Jews. This time, Israel will repent and believe in Jesus, and God will take out their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Romans 11, verse 26 tells us, all Israel will be saved. In fact, Isaiah 11, verse 11 makes a phenomenal promise. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people." Israel will be regathered a second time. And this is happening today. The first time was their return from Babylon. But today it's occurring a second time. And this time the Jews will put their faith in Jesus. Zechariah 12 puts it, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." It may take great tribulation to open their eyes, but they'll see their need for Jesus. And this time, their king will come and reestablish God's kingdom on the earth. Verse 29 continues, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. This has now happened in Israel. Their fields are now fertile and prosperous. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. This, though, is the part of the prophecy that hasn't happened. Nationally, Israel has yet to repent of their sin. Today, Israel's successes are attributed to the Jewish spirit or to their will to survive, not God's mercy and grace. Repentance won't occur until the last days. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, what we'll study next week, we'll see what God finally uses to make his point, what he'll use to bring his wayward people to their Savior. Verse 33 tells us, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Today, all over Israel, you see cities, modern cities, being rebuilt on what's called tells. A tell is a mound of ancient ruins stacked up on top of each other. Cities, modern cities, are being built on these tells. Tel Aviv is the largest. It's so true. The ruins are being rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And again, this is happening. Early Jewish pioneers in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, they drained swamps and they stopped erosion and they dug wells and they enriched soil and they developed new forms of irrigation. Jewish farmers have literally turned the desert into a Garden of Eden. Visit Israel today and you'll see once barren fields fertile and once vacant cities now bustling with traffic. Verse 36, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Jerusalem's population would explode on the feast days. But Ezekiel predicts that Jews won't just flock to Jerusalem on feast days, but every day. Well, chapter 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now, God is about to show the prophet a strategic vision. God is going to gather the Jewish people to their homeland. But here, he shows Ezekiel how he's going to do it. He takes the prophet to an enormous graveyard. It's a valley full of human skeletons, decaying bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. You see, these bones have been there a long time. That's why they're dry. That's why they're brittle. And Ezekiel's vision is for the end times, after the bones have been lying in the valley for a long time. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And this was a tough question. Ezekiel isn't sure what God's up to here. What he sees is strange. It's confusing. And yet I love his reply. His response lacks details, but it's full of faith. So I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. Don't you feel that way sometimes? His faith rests not in what he sees, but in who he knows. That's real faith. That's the true nature of faith. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now God orders Ezekiel to preach to a graveyard of bones. I heard of a pastor who complained of having to preach to a dead church every Sunday. But this takes the cake. And yet he obeys. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach. It's often translated wind or spirit. The Lord is going to breathe life or spirit into these skeletons, but not yet. For he says, first, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Can you imagine what Ezekiel's seeing? You remember the song, the toe bone connected to the foot bone, and the foot bone connected to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone connected to the leg bone. These dry bones begin to rattle, and they reassemble, and skeletons form. But, verse 8, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Once the bones rejoined, they began to be clothed with muscle and skin. The valley is now full of human bodies, corpses, but they're not alive, not yet. As we're told, there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. And there's no need to guess at the interpretation of this vision, for it's given to us. Verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And that's what the Jewish people themselves and their Gentile observers have said for 2,000 years. We're cut off. We're desolate. But here's how the Lord replies. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, because, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Once the new covenant comes to Israel, when they are regathered, when they become alive and are regenerated, God will restore his kingdom to Israel. And all will know that it was done by God. Again, the importance of Ezekiel's vision here is that it explains how the new covenant comes to Israel. In two phases, God regathers a secular nation. Dry bones assemble, they're clothed in muscle and flesh, but with no breath, no life of God. And this has been the case with modern Israel. Zionism was a secular movement. Herzl was an agnostic and had a disdain for the Bible. He envisioned Israel as a secular state run by an immoral band of free thinkers. That's what he said. And that sums up Israeli leaders today. They pay lip service to biblical words and themes, but they're political pragmatists. One of those leaders, Israel's inaugural prime minister, David Ben-Gurion, on May the 14th, 1948, declared to the world from Tel Aviv the establishment of the modern state of Israel. The Jews were back. The dry bones had come together and had sinew and muscle. The first act of Ezekiel's vision had been fulfilled. Yet now we wait. But at some time in the future, I think the near future, perhaps in our lifetime, God will breathe his spirit into his people, the regeneration promised by the new covenant. You remember Jesus foreshadowed this after his resurrection when he breathed on his disciples and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. One day he will breathe on a nation." Then the remainder of chapter 37 describes the kingdom of God that follows. Jesus will unify Israel's fighting factions. Verse 22 tells us, "One king will be king over them all." Today, Israel is a parliamentary democracy. But when the Jews embrace their Messiah, Jesus, he'll sit on David's throne and he'll rule the world as King of Kings. His kingdom come will finally be a reality. When the famous Christian Count Zinzendorf stood trial for his faith in Jesus, the Prussian infidel Frederick the Great asked him a question. He says, "Can you give me one infallible proof that the Bible is the Word of God?" Zinzendorf replied, "The Jew. The survival of the Jew has been nothing short of a modern-day miracle. No people group in history has been exiled and scattered for 2,000 years, endured countless persecutions, the Inquisitions, the Crusades, even the Holocaust, and yet still managed to retain their identity and their language and their religion, and then be regathered as a nation twice to their ancestral home." Again, it was Mark Twain who wrote, "The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts. All things are mortal but the Jews. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" Well, that secret is that the Jews are beneficiaries of God's never-failing promises. It's taken 2,500 years and counting for us to see Ezekiel's prophecies begin to be fulfilled, but God always completes his promises. No matter how preposterous they may seem, no matter who might scoff, his promises are always sure and certain. Friends, that's true of his promises to the Jew and his promises to you.